I wonder if you like watching those nature programs on the television, those David Attenborough series. Well, David Attenborough sometimes talks about how he's pestered by people like us who tell him, can't you just see what a beautiful pattern there is in nature, what evidence there is for God? And he gives this response. He says, well, they should think a little less of the beautiful things like hummingbirds and orchids and sunflowers and think of other less attractive things. They might, for example, think of the parasitic worms that live only in the eyeballs of human beings. Think of that worm boring its way through the eye of a boy sitting on the bank of a river in West Africa, a worm that's going to make him blind. He has a point. Stephen Fry made this even more forcefully in an interview that got widely shared across the internet in 2015. He said, if God is the creator, you're saying he made a world in which children are afflicted with bone cancer, for example. What sort of a God is that? Such a God is a monster. That's not a God to be worshipped. And oddly enough, David Attenborough and Stephen Fry are right on one thing here. They see a connection between creation and the character of the Creator. And actually, they are better theologians than many Christians on that point. Because what we see in creation is actually a bit of a problem. There's a complex mixture, isn't there? There's beauty, but there's also beast. You find this breathtaking beauty and perfection alongside stomach-churningly gruesome cruelty and suffering. You see the wonder of life alongside a million roads to death. So you can see why God's character is on the line here. And at this point, some Christians sort of go into denial. They sort of pretend the bad stuff doesn't exist. They stick to their posters that will show the lambs and the daffodils. And they'll say, well, God's the God of the nice bits. And they'll do their best to keep out anything that's a little bit more uncomfortable. Many Christians think like that. We just want to make everything nice. Others take a different tack. They try and deny this link between creation and God's character. They go through a sort of theological gymnastics. They say that, yes, God did make this bad stuff, but he sort of had to. If you're going to make a physical world, you've got to have this bad stuff. You've got to have death in a physical universe. And in fact, this bad stuff isn't really bad because you need it to get the good. You know, if you want evolution, if you want life to develop, you've got to have death because you've got to get rid of the weak things. And they'll go through this sort of contortion to try and deny this link between creation and God's character. But atheists like Stephen Fry are also in denial. You see, Stephen Fry is very upset by bone cancer. He sees it as something bad that shouldn't be there. In fact, he's pretty angry about it. But if there's no God, which is what Stephen Fry would believe, if there's no God, there's nothing to be angry about. There's no more reason to be angry with bone cancer than with gravity. If there's no God, there's no creator, there is absolutely nothing wrong with the world. There is absolutely nothing that needs to be put right. The world is just as it is. There's no way you can say that it's wrong or that it shouldn't be like this, because that implies that there was someone to make it to be something different. But if there's no God, there is no such thing. And so you've got to stop whinging about what you don't like in the world. Yes, it might be stuff you don't like, but you can't say it's wrong. So you've got to stop whinging about it and just get on with it. But actually, atheists don't. They're in denial as to actually what they really believe. If you really believe there's no God, then actually bone cancer doesn't matter. But God is never a God in denial. As you read the Bible, it is utterly realistic about the horrors of our world. Again, lots of Christians don't read lots of bits in the Bible because they don't like them. God is very realistic as to the horrors of our world, both animal and human. So how do we understand this problem. How do we understand God's character? How can God be good? Well, we need to begin at the beginning. And it's very simple. Creation is good because God is good. It's actually the other way around. Genesis 1 is not something hard to interpret. You can get what's important just by looking at the repeated words. God is mentioned 35 times. And as we've said in previous weeks, this is about God in the first place. The word said or called happens 14 times. God saw 7 times. And there's 7 days. There's 7 words in the first sentence. Notice the sevens and the multiples of 7. And there are 7 mentions of good. So this idea of being good must be important. And if we miss the point, look at verse 31. God saw all that he had made. Now there's an all. It's about all of creation. There's a surveying of the whole thing, not just particular parts. And then it really says, and behold, you get that in the Authorized Version. It was, you know, here really, it was not just good, but very good. In fact, it just couldn't be better. So what's the message you think we're meant to be going away with here? That creation was good. That is the key message of Genesis 1, what creation is like. And that's why, as you start chapter 2, you discover God resting. It's not a rest of exhaustion, it's a rest of satisfaction. It's the sort of rest you have when you have a job complete and you're satisfied in it. Imagine you've been doing some decorating. Well, if you sit down and then you suddenly look up and see, oh yeah, there's a bit I missed there. Oh yeah, there's a bit I didn't quite cover properly. You can't quite rest, can you? You have to go up and finish the job. Well, God here is sitting down resting because it's complete. There's no defects. There's nothing that needs to be patched up. There's no improvement that is possible. And even that actually means you can't square this with evolution. Because, of course, the whole point about evolution is that creation isn't finished. It's an ongoing process. The work is still happening. But God says, no, it's finished. It's complete. So the fact that God could rest, could be satisfied, is telling us that creation must reflect what he wants, what God likes. And I think God goes out of his way to tie what he has made to his character in Genesis 1. It's like God is staking his character on creation. If he's almost saying, look, if you want a character reference for me, look at what I've made. How do I know that? Well, it's those repeated patterns we get through Genesis 1. God says, well, that must be what he wants. God does that, and it was so. And then we keep being told God sees. And when God sees, he's assessing what he's made. He's checking, if you like, what he's made matches what he wanted. So he does that. He makes that assessment, and he concludes, it is good. So constantly you're being told God has in mind what he wants, he does what he wants, he looks at what he's made, and it fits exactly what he wants. What he made fits his character. It's what we read there at the start of the service in Psalm 119. You are good, and what you do is good. Constant message of the Bible. So if you did have bone cancer in the original creation, it would be a real problem. It would reflect upon God. You would have to say that bone cancer is good as far as God is concerned, if that were the case. But the whole point is, things like bone cancer and parasitic worms were not there in Genesis 1. And I think we can see this very straightforwardly. Last week we were looking at how there's a movement to life through this chapter. It's darkness to light. You have fruit with seed in it, so it can carry on growing and living. You have God's blessing. That again is a picture of what God wants. God's blessing is to multiply, to create life.
not to die.
You have this constant movement where God is making an empty world full. So the idea of death in such a world would be very strange, but I think we can be even more explicit than that. Because later on, in the book of Deuteronomy, we're told what God considers to be a good land. Deuteronomy 8, verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce, and you will lack nothing. A good land is a land that's brimming over with life and plenty. There's no famine there. There's no hint of disease. In Leviticus, it's described as a place with no fear, no savage beasts. And as we read on in Genesis, we discover things that God thinks are not good. For example, in chapter 2, verse 17, he tells Adam that if you eat from this one particular tree, you will die. So if you disobey God, that's something bad, then death results. So there's a clear link here between something that doesn't please God, that isn't good in God's eyes, and death. The very next verse isn't something else that isn't good, Adam being alone. There being no woman is not good. And then in chapter 6, the next time that God is said to see something, God sees the earth and he sees how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. And it says the Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth. Well, that's the very opposite of God sitting back in satisfaction and saying that this was good. Why is he grieved? Well, we're told in verse 11 and 12 that it was about the violence that was in the world. Violence that is explicitly said to be in animals as well as humans. So you put that together, simply from reading through Genesis, it's clear that death and violence could not have been part of what was good in Genesis 1. In other words, the processes that we see going on in the world today were not there at the beginning. At the end of Genesis 1, where God saw all that he had made, he is looking at the finished creation. He is not just looking at the component parts. He's like a watchmaker that's admiring how the watch keeps time. He's not just admiring how nice the cogs are that it's made from. And God here is therefore saying more than simply that sort of matter, that stuff, is good. That's how a lot of Christians read this. It's saying more than that. He's not simply saying, well, yeah, the land, that's good, plants are good. He's saying how the whole thing works together. The processes going on in creation are good. The way that animals, people, and plants relate. They don't relate in a harmful way, as happens today. But there's a harmony. It's good. In other words, what we see here in Genesis 1 is totally different to what we see now. You don't need me to tell you we're in a world of agony, disease, disaster, and death. But that is not what God made. And I think actually deep down we all know that. Because we all think the world as it is now shouldn't be as it is. We all long for a sort of paradise. We don't just think of suffering as something unpleasant. We think it's something bad that shouldn't be there. Because somehow we're all aware that something has gone wrong. And we all ask the question, why? And our first instinct as sinners is to blame someone else. And the person we blame is God. So we see all the suffering in the world. And the first thing we do is we want to blame God. So what does God do as he gives us his word? Well, in the very first page, the very first words, the first thing God wants to make totally clear to us is that he is not to blame. God is good, and he makes what is good. And right from the beginning, we see we cannot sit in judgment over God. And as you read on, you discover that the finger points at us. the people that he made to rule over the world, to reflect him, are actually the ones to blame. So God is still sovereign over what goes on in the world. He's working out his own good purpose in the midst of a suffering world, but he's not to blame for the suffering world. We'll look at that more another time. What has gone wrong, why that's linked to human beings. But for now, I just want to emphasize this issue that creation is about character. God is good. That is why this matters. If evolution is true, God's character reference of creation is a bit of a problem. That's why I'm involved in the creation ministry I'm involved in. It's not because I think everyone needs to know about science. It's because it's about the character of God. And I don't want people going around thinking that God isn't good. It's about the gospel. But of course, as we are here this morning, creation isn't like it is in Genesis 1. How do we understand creation now? Is creation evil? Is our problem today, the problems I'm coming to church with this morning, is the problem creation? Is it the world that I'm in? Is, if you like, the character of creation evil? And the answer to that is no. And we're going to look now at how this sort of applies to us, because the Bible's very clear that created things, although creation is fallen, created things are still good. 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So creation as a system is fallen, is not good, but the, if you like, what creation is made of is not bad. Just because something is created, that doesn't mean it's inferior or bad. Created things can be misused, but the problem is us, not the things. Have this sort of picture in your mind as we look at this. Creation is like a ruined building or castle. And the problem is not that it's made of stone or that somehow we're not meant to be living in it. The problem is that it's ruined. And as we look at that building, that ruined castle, we can still see hints of what it once was. We still see something of the grandeur and the beauty of creation. But it's spoiled. We don't see it in its full glory. And what is spoiled is the function. The creation doesn't work as it should. And I want to sort of limit this by applying it to our bodies. You know, we talk about creation, perhaps it's a bit sort of vague and abstract. Well, our bodies are a bit more real. We have them with us all the time. And if I was to ask you, are you happy with your body? I bet not one of you would say yes. And I don't think it's just that you can't have a nose like mine and a shiny head. There'll be all sorts of different things you'll bring up, that you're too fat, too thin, too tall, too short, or actually some things that are perhaps a little bit more important. How you feel in your body. The effects of aging, of illness. And it's even bigger than that, because bizarrely, for a world that seems to emphasize the material, the thing we struggle with the most is our body. Think of the trouble we get into over what we eat and shouldn't eat, over drink and drugs and sex and gender, what it means to be a man or a woman. Think of the energy we put into healthcare. Think of the problems of dementia. So many of the issues that actually take up our time and concern in the world today are actually about our bodies. And why are we, I think, getting into more and more trouble over this? It's because we've forgotten what the Bible tells us. So how anyone can think the Bible is somehow not relevant to our world when it begins with our creatureliness is beyond me. These are the very things we struggle with. The most relevant thing in the world is what we find in the Bible. And you may not think this, but I've ended up leaving loads out because there's no end to how many ways this is relevant. But let me just give you some examples. Bodily limitations are not bad. The thing about bodies is they limit us, okay? I can't just float into the sky. I'm bound by gravity. I can't live in a furnace. I can't live in a vacuum. I can only be in one place at a time. I need air. I need food. I need sleep. And as we use technology to sort of try and overcome limitations, I think we always hit upon another limitation. You know, our bodies, we can't travel as fast or as far as we would like, so we get in an aeroplane. But then you get jet lag. We drive around more, but then we struggle with a lack of exercise. We want to be able to drive and to text, and we discover we can't do both at the same time. We overcome limitations with all our internet connections, and then we suddenly realize we're bombarded with more messages than we can cope with. And we discover there's actually a bodily limit to how many people we can know at any one time. We can't keep in touch with everyone. One of the attractions of video games is that you can be a sort of superhero and escape these bodily limitations. In a video game, you can fly. You can get shot and survive. You can regenerate. And we're sort of hankering after that idea of somehow being able to escape our limitations. But understand this. Adam, in the Garden of Eden, was not a superhero. Adam was bound by gravity. Adam needed air. He needed food. He needed sleep. Before the fall, if he didn't eat, I can say this, he would die. He needed to eat. The whole point was he did eat. There was food. So he wasn't going to die. He was made limited. He was made dependent. He was made to realize he needed God for everything, and actually he needed the rest of creation. He needed Eve. Adam could never multiply on his own. So our neediness, our limitation, dependence is not bad. Our world hates the idea of dependency. That's wrong. Dependence is not bad, and actually refusing help, some Christians seem to think refusing help is godly. It's not, it's selfish. Denying your limitations is sinful. Refusing help, not recognizing what is going on and your limitations in you, is a sinful thing. And we need to speak of it as such. And also, we shouldn't be frustrated by our limitations. I've always been somewhat annoyed by the need to sleep. To me, sleep interrupts what you're trying to get on with and do. But it's wrong. I need to learn my creaturely limitations. God's made us to sleep. So bodily limitations are not bad. But equally, not to look after your body is bad. Bodies matter. Material things matter. Again, Christians go wrong here. We sometimes dismissively say, oh, it's just material things, as if they're totally unimportant. Well, these material things are things that God took trouble to make. They matter. They're not ultimate. But they are jolly important in God's world. And God made us to rule over them, to rule over this earth, to look after it, the physical stuff. So that we can't just say the physical stuff somehow doesn't matter. We're meant to live in this sort of spiritual cloud. That isn't Christianity. And so we should care about our bodies. We should care about our appearance. God does. The sort of asceticism where you reject the physical is as ungodly as overindulgence. Healthcare comes into this. What are we doing with healthcare? Well, we're trying to mend, aren't we? And there's a massive assumption underlying that. We're assuming, if you like, we're not meant to be ill. We're assuming there is something wrong that can be fixed. We're saying that there is some sort of good original that healthcare is trying to sort of get us closer to. It's like restoring a painting, a masterpiece. And this is the crucial thing about healthcare. Healthcare is to restore, not to try and improve. There's increasing tendency today to try and use medical technology to somehow improve upon the body that God has made. But that is as stupid as trying to add a moustache to the Mona Lisa. It ends up destroying, actually, what God has made. We're restoring a masterpiece. How do we understand disability unless it's seen as falling short of how the body ought to be, as God originally intended? None of that makes any sense in evolution. There is no original perfection. If people really believe the life made itself story, they shouldn't bother with healthcare. The logic of evolution is kill the sick. Don't heal, get rid of the weak. We need to be more upfront about that, I think. It's a bizarre way of life, a bizarre way of thinking. As soon as you're doing healthcare, you are assuming there is a perfection we should attain to. We're saying that there was an original good creation. So it is right to try and look after and to mend. But realise how limited that is. We are never rebuilding the castle. The best we're doing is sort of attaching a tarpaulin to keep out a bit of wind. You know, healthcare in the end is no more effective at stopping death than a sandcastle on a beach trying to stop the rising tide. You can hold it off for a few seconds, but there's a great limit to what you can do. We need to be realistic. We cannot save the planet. And God is telling us in that only He, the Creator, can really deal with the problems that we have. Suffering is God's megaphone to us, that we would get real and see our limitations. There's another way we go wrong. We try and escape our bodies. Or we try and blame our bodies. We love to deny responsibility by blaming our body, which of course is implicitly blaming God. We say, oh, it's just who I am. Oh, it's how I've been made. It's my genes. Or more commonly, we say things like this: I'm tired. As if somehow that excuses our anger or binging or whatever it might be. Because we're basically saying, I would be okay if my body was different. We're a victim of our bodies. That's not the case. And when we start thinking like that, we try and escape our bodies. People try and escape bodily feelings with alcohol and drugs. Pornography is attractive because you escape the messy complexity of real bodies meeting, imperfect bodies meeting. It can all just be pixels on a screen. So much simpler, so much nicer, so much more straightforward. You're trying to escape those bodily limitations. And we try and control our bodies. Think of the idea of gender reassignment. I feel like I'm a different gender, so my body has to change to fit. Isn't that bizarre? That how that is devaluing what we are physically. It's saying somehow what's going on in my head needs to trump actually the facts of my body. Well, think of things like eating disorders. There's a sinful heart in these things. Let me read something that someone that suffered from this has written. She said, by starving myself, I made myself clean. Instead of having lots of worries I couldn't manage, life became very simple, controllable. With my body, I was able to create my own universe. A realm where I ruled with unquestioned sovereignty. I was no longer at the mercy of my feelings. I was in charge, a self-created stainless steel person, bleached to perfection. The problem is not your body. It's not creation. The problem, as that quote makes very clear, is character. The problem is you, not your body. It's what you think, what you decide. And that desire to somehow escape and control the body in that way is the embodiment of sin. It's saying, I can make myself. No, God's the creator. You're saying, I can be whatever I want to be. No, you can't. You're a creature. And there's something inherently selfish about this way of thinking. It's something very self-centered because it ends up cutting ourselves off from others. Because we're saying, I'm the master, I'm the one in charge. We're trying to create a bit of universe where I rule unchallenged, as she puts it there. And She speaks of it as well in terms of saving herself. She's sort of, as it were, dealing with what she thinks of as her problems herself by somehow escaping her body. But like every way of trying to save ourselves, it doesn't work. You are not God. You are not good. And that is the problem we keep coming back to. And the problem we keep struggling with, and why we struggle with our bodies so much. So if you are not God, and if you are not good, you need someone who is. And there's a glorious logic to the gospel here, because Jesus is the one that is good. Remember, he is the same God that we read of in Genesis 1. And we see the same character of the God in Genesis 1 in everything that Jesus does. John opens his gospel telling us that the Word, God, became flesh. The one who is spiritual has become physical. He becomes human flesh in all its limitations. So it means he was a baby that needed feeding and changing. Jesus became, he was a limited human being. He had a limited body. It wasn't some magical body. It was the real thing. And yet hear what the Father says about this man Jesus as an adult. He says, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." God is looking. He's giving a verdict on something created. And he's saying, "I'm well pleased." We're back to Genesis 1, aren't we? Here we have something perfect again. Here we have a person who is perfect in a fallen creation. Someone whose flesh is perfect. And this man Jesus, the God-man, single-handedly undoes all the damage that Adam brought into the world. And he doesn't try and separate himself from all this suffering. He doesn't try and ignore it or pretend that everything's much nicer than it really is. Rather, he approaches those who are sick, those who are unclean, and he heals them. Even the dead are raised to life. I mean, just compare that to our attempts at healthcare. It's pathetic, isn't it, compared to what Jesus just comes along and does. But the amazing story is this, that the one who is very good, the one who's well-pleasing to God, suffers what isn't good. He suffers violence and death. So the people aren't just trying to escape creation, they're trying to escape the Creator. They're trying to get rid of their Maker. But in that death, Jesus is bearing that curse that has come upon us and creation. He takes that curse in his body. He physically dies. He's physically raised to life in a new resurrection body. And that new resurrection body is not subject to death or decay. And it's the beginning of the new creation that he will complete when he comes again. You see, Jesus is going to come and restore the castle. We can put up a tarpaulin, but Jesus is going to come and restore it to its even greater than its original glory. And there's even more than that, because he will then come and live with his people in resurrection bodies. He will eat and drink with his people. That tells you something of how good God thinks creation is. If he's telling us that actually the end point is he's actually going to come and live in this. That Jesus didn't just become flesh, do a job, and then get rid of it. He stayed flesh. There's a man in heaven now. God has taken, Jesus has brought humanity, a human body, into God. That's a saviour that you need. You see, you're a creature made by God. You're in a world that is plainly, obviously full of decay and death. And you're a rebellious creature, trying to escape the reality of how God, of who you are, of your responsibility to God. You're someone that can't rescue yourself and save yourself. The answer is Jesus. He's the one that became the human being you couldn't be. So we trust him. We're given his life. We share in his humanity. And we can be part of that new creation. Trust in him today. See that the problems, the issues we face, ultimately boil down to because we haven't understood Jesus. You need him for your life. Let's turn to him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the Saviour that we need. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are ready to humble yourself, to take on our human flesh, to even take upon our sin upon the cross, to take the curse that we deserved, so that we can be rescued from this fallen, suffering creation, that we can look forward to a future where we won't have the decaying, aching bodies, where we will have a future with you. And Lord, it's my prayer that we would all be part of that. Help us to understand today that this isn't automatic. We need to trust in Jesus. We need to see that he is the Saviour we need. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, that each one of us would trust him today and have that sure and certain hope for the future. And we ask this in his name. Amen.